Look at verses 4 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 13 will be in view. Grab your outline as well. Again, Romans 10, starting at verse 4, and we'll make our way through verse 13. So Romans 10 continues Paul's discussion, one that we've been talking about for a while now, his discussion of a surprising turn of events that occurred there in the first century AD. You'll recall that the Messiah had come to this world, yet the vast majority of the Jewish people had rejected him, and by Paul's day were still rejecting him as the message of Christ went out through the apostles. In Romans 9, Paul had explained this strange phenomenon from the perspective of God's sovereignty and predestination, telling us that some Jews had been predestined unto salvation, while others had not. Near the end of Romans 9, and now as we move our way into chapter 10, Paul was coming at this issue, or is coming at this issue, from an equally valid perspective of Israel's own stubborn willingness to accept what God had done in Christ. He began with divine sovereignty, now he has shifted over to human responsibility, Israel's responsibility for her own stubborn rejection of the message of Christ. And last week we heard Paul tell us that many of the Jews in his day were sort of stuck in a willing ignorance of the message of Jesus. The reason for that is because they didn't want to know, much less believe, the core elements of the gospel message. They didn't want to believe that their own attempt at keeping the Mosaic law was not enough for them to be saved. They weren't willing to accept that they needed someone else's righteousness instead of their own to be saved. They weren't ready to hear that they needed the righteousness of Christ. And finally, they were certainly not ready to sign up for a program where now the Gentiles, non-Jews, could be saved without having to adopt the Jewish law that had been in place for thousands of years, 1,000 years by that point. In our passage today, Paul's going to continue to show us what the Jews were missing out on in their refusal to believe in the Christ who would come for them. But before we dive in, I want to zoom out this week and consider this passage and study it in light of the wider context of Romans itself. As you heard me just read just a few minutes ago, Paul, way back in the opening chapter of the book of Romans, told us that God had made him a herald of God's gospel, which is to say, God's good news. Paul's official commission was to proclaim, in word and by the pen, God's good news. God's good news concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus. And let me tell you, we are really going to get an ample dose of that good news today here in the passage we're going to be looking at. I don't know about you, but after last week, I could use some good news. Could you use some good news? God's good news is going to be before us this morning, and may the Spirit cause our hearts to be refreshed and filled with joy by hearing yet again the good news of God concerning his Son. And speaking of hearing, I'll invite you to stand now and follow along with me as I read our passage for this morning. Again, Romans 10, starting in verse 4 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. For Christ is the culmination of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The word of the Lord. You can go ahead and be seated. As you can see on your outline, if you've had a chance to get that handy, there are four main headings that will guide our approach today. I'm going to call your attention to those really quickly. From Roman numeral 1, from verses 4 through 5, we will see that righteousness has to be from faith in Christ. Number 2, we're going to see what faith in Christ looks like. Then moving on to verse 10, we're going to see that faith in Christ brings all of salvation. And finally, number four is a question. Who receives this faith-wrought salvation? We'll look at that from verses 11 through 13. But let's start in number one, verses 4 through 5, and hear those verses tell us why righteousness must be by faith in Christ. When I was reading, you might have recalled that we looked at verse 4 last week. It might have sounded familiar to you. And that was needed because verse 4 really supported Paul's overall message in verses 1 through 3. But verse 4 also serves as a transition to Paul's next line of thought in verses 5 through 13. What did we learn, though, from verse 4 last time? We learned that Jesus is the culmination of the law of Moses, the Old Testament law given there to Israel in the Old Testament. And we talked about that being true in three significant ways. Number one, the law was ultimately about Jesus. That is, it was about his perfect character, and work. And the law was ultimately fulfilled by him. Every demand of the law regarding personal obedience and every demand regarding the redemption of sinners was fulfilled by Jesus in every way. And then finally, we saw that the law was replaced by Christ when he became the new mediator between God and his people, with Jesus now providing more access to the presence of God than the law ever could. As a result of all that, Paul said, Jesus' perfect law-fulfilling righteousness is now available to all who believe. Now the question is, why do people need this righteousness that Jesus offers by faith? Well, Paul tells us in verse 5, the man who practices the righteousness of the law shall live by it. And here Paul means not just live right now, but live eternally. That is, be welcomed into an eternal, exalted state prepared for the faithful servants of God. And that's true, but yet as Paul has made clear through this entire letter, no one ever has kept God's law perfectly. Thus, no one will ever receive this eternal result. In fact, we've all received the opposite. We've all received condemnation for our disobedience. Yet, of course, and thank the Lord, there is one glorious exception, and that is the person that he was just talking about in verse 4. Jesus perfectly practiced the righteousness prescribed in the Old Testament law. Thus, he truly did inherit the eternal glorified existence that was there for him as a result. By the way, the definitive proof of all that occurred at our Lord's resurrection. See, he suffered death on the cross for our sins, when our sins were laid on him. Yet once our sins were atoned for, because Jesus had no sin of his own, death had no claim on him. What he had merited by his perfect obedience was the glorious resurrection that he received on the first Easter, just 3 days later. And all of that is why, for the rest of us, a righteousness that leads to eternal life can only be found in him, in his own righteous record. A righteous record, a righteous standing that is now given to all who believe, to all who have, as Paul says, faith. With that, let's turn our attention to number two. Well, then what is this faith in Christ that brings righteousness? What does it look like? Let's look at verses 6 through 9 again. I want to read that section really quickly, or at least 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Those questions that Paul raises, who will ascend, who will descend, they're all quotations from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 13. They're a quotation from a sermon that Moses is preaching at the end of Deuteronomy. Now, if you went home and looked up those verses after this morning's worship service, it might not be immediately clear to you how those verses, in their context, say what Paul says they are saying here. In fact, there are many people who have concluded that Paul was absolutely mistaken to refer to these verses. Other folks would say that Paul just didn't care one bit what the context was. He just remembered some words in the Old Testament that seemed to fit, and he just brought them forward randomly into Romans 10. But given that these words of Paul, including his quotations, are directly inspired by God the Holy Spirit, none of those options for understanding these are acceptable. Okay, then, what an acceptable option for understanding this be? How should we understand him here? Well, for me, I agree with commentators that make the point that it's not so much the context of Deuteronomy 30 that should be our focus, but rather the context of Romans 10, verse 6. Focusing on that helps us be a bit clear about what Paul's getting at. Paul has just said that Jesus is the culmination of the law, in all the ways we've talked about. Remember, the law had always pointed to Jesus, and now had been fulfilled and transformed by Jesus. Given that, we can have great confidence that Paul would say that any passage about the law can and should be applied today in light of Jesus, who is the law's ultimate message. And that's what Paul's doing here with the law, with this discussion of the law from Deuteronomy 30. He's saying that this passage has always pointed forward to its ultimate fulfillment, who was Christ. And now that Christ had come, it was time to see this passage in a new light. And that's what he does when he reinterprets the original message of Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 13, in light of Christ. More specifically, in light of faith in Christ. So given that, what does Paul tell us that these verses from Deuteronomy 30, what do they now tell those of us whose faith is in Christ? Well, namely, what we learn about this faith is that this faith realizes that God has acted in a definitive way through Christ in this world. In other words, faith realizes the Messiah has come. Faith realizes that his salvation work has been fully accomplished. Thus, there's no need for someone to sort of fly up into heaven and remind God to send the Messiah. No, the Messiah has already been sent. Jesus has already come. And those who were still looking in Paul's day and are still looking in ours for the Messiah to come down are failing to recognize that the Messiah has arrived. Faith, on the other hand, realizes that God already sent the Messiah, and his name happens to be Jesus. Faith also realizes that Jesus has fully accomplished his salvation work. Faith realizes this in light of the historical reality of Christ's resurrection. In other words, Paul tells us faith isn't waiting around anymore for Jesus to rise or searching for a crucified Messiah in the realm of the dead. No, faith realizes that Christ is no longer in the grave. Faith realizes he is risen. And that means he practiced perfect righteousness. That means his sacrifice for our sins was accepted by God. Thus, faith realizes that God has already and definitively acted in history through Jesus the Messiah, through his incarnation, and through his obedient life, death, and resurrection. Now, what does faith do in response to those realizations? We are told that faith confesses that this sent and resurrected Messiah Jesus is Lord. Many of us have used and heard that statement, Jesus is Lord, so much that we've become almost oblivious to the full implications of what it means to say that. The original word that Paul used there in Greek that gets translated Lord is the Greek word kurios. And like our word Lord, kurios had a number of meanings in Paul's day. One could use it as a title, equivalent to something like sir or master. One could use it to ascribe a position of nobility to a person. But note here the unqualified and unbounded way that Paul uses the word Lord in this passage. He doesn't say Jesus is a Lord. He doesn't say Jesus is the Lord of this or that particular region or arena. No, instead we just have this bald statement, Jesus is Lord. And that, of course, states quite plainly that Jesus is the Lord. Unqualifiedly, undeniably, he is Lord with no limits or rivals to his lordship. Paul's original readers, as you recall, were Christians who were living in Rome. And they almost certainly picked up something here, something we might not know. You see, there was another expression of lordship that was heard and seen frequently throughout all of the Roman Empire, but especially in Rome. And that expression was this: the emperor, Caesar, is Lord. In fact, when Paul was writing Romans in particular, the inscription that was found across the whole empire, but often in Rome, was one that said the current emperor, Nero, is Lord. So saying Jesus is Lord was a direct challenge to Nero's claim of lordship over the known world. To say Jesus is Lord was to say that a Jewish carpenter crucified outside Jerusalem was the true ruler of this world, not Nero. Certainly that notion would be thought of as political treason of the highest order, and we know that many Christians in Rome in particular would soon lose their lives from making a claim like that. The expression, Nero is Lord, it wasn't just a political statement, though. It was also a religious one. By Nero's day, the Roman emperors were counted as divine. and thus to say Jesus is Lord was also to commit a pagan version of blasphemy, denying Caesar his proper due as divinity. When it comes to religious claims to divinity, Paul's use of this phrase, Jesus is Lord, definitely contained divine claims as well, though from a different perspective. See, a Jew like Paul, he had spent his entire life steeped in Jewish tradition and the Holy Scripture, which had reserved the title Lord for God alone, for Yahweh only. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Paul would have grown up reading used the word Lord and substituted it for God's divine name, Yahweh, so that his name would never be said in vain. So too were those two words associated. So close were those two words associated. But now Paul is saying that Jesus is Lord. For Paul to say that was to ascribe Jesus full divinity. Now, it wasn't to say that Jesus is identical to God the Father. Paul will mention God the Father raising Jesus in just a second. But it was to say, however mysteriously and shocking for a Jew like Paul, that Jesus was in the same divine category as the Father. So one with him, in fact, that Paul in verse 13 will take an Old Testament verse where the word Yahweh appeared and was translated Lord and apply it to Jesus. We'll talk about that in just a minute. All that to say, for Paul, this expression, Jesus is Lord, it's nothing less than a declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is the fully divine ruler of both earth and heaven. Of course, contained in such a confession is not just an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lord, but also a personal acknowledgement that Jesus is my Lord, my human King, my holy God. So faith first confesses that Jesus is Lord. Now, what would lead someone to confess such a thing? Look at verse 9. What would lead someone to confess something like that is a firm conviction that God raised Jesus from the dead. See, the resurrection is central to Paul's point here. Christ's resurrection was the Father's seal that everything Jesus had said about himself and that the Old Testament had prophesied about him was absolutely true. For example, Christ's claim to be the Messiah was vindicated when he walked out of the tomb. His assertions of his own deity as God's Son were fully affirmed that day as well. And the success and fulfillment of his promise to give his life as a ransom for many, that was also made crystal clear on the first Easter Sunday. God had accepted the ransom. Such a firm belief in those tremendous realities, there in vivid color with the God-man back from the grave, such a firm belief in such things can't help but lead to a verbal declaration that this resurrected Christ is Lord. In fact, he is the Lord. So what does faith in Christ look like? It's a heartfelt awareness that God has really acted in history on behalf of sinners by sending his son Jesus to die and to be raised. And that belief can't help but lead to a verbal affirmation that Jesus is Lord, Lord of earth, Lord of heaven, and Lord of the believer himself. And friends, the point is, if you're a Christian today, that faith is your faith. You believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you believe that means he really did pay for all your sins, and that everything else he said was absolutely true. And thus you confess that Jesus is the true, one, and absolute Lord. You publicly confess that when you took vows to join a church or when you were admitted to the Lord's table. You've publicly declared this in worship, in our creeds, in our hymns, in our scriptural declarations, and so on. And when God has given you occasion, you've confessed this before those in the world, declaring your allegiance to Jesus. Every time you've even said, I'm a Christian, that statement itself is an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. But you've gone much further. Christian faith is a confessing faith based in a sincere belief that God the Father raised his divine Son Jesus, your Lord, from the dead. Before we go any farther, we should not neglect to note that that is all faith is. That is, faith is a belief in Christ that leads us to publicly identify ourselves with him. Thus, faith is not a lifestyle. Faith is not a life of trying to earn God's love through good deeds or trying to balance out our sins through good works. Faith is not our own efforts, not in any way. Faith is a disposition that, in fact, looks away from ourselves to what God has done in Christ. And that's true the first time the Spirit creates faith in a Christian. And that never stops being true of the faith given to us. So all of that is what faith is. But what does faith bring to us? What does faith accomplish? Let's look at number 3 now, starting in verse 10. We're only verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. First thing we learn here is that faith brings righteousness. Not our righteousness, mind you, we have none. But Christ's very righteousness, his perfect status as the only perfect and true obedient servant of God. In other words, faith sort of swaps out our record of unfaithfulness to God with Christ's record of perfect and eternal faithfulness. From the moment we put our faith in Christ, in the courts of heaven, we are regarded as innocent and as obedient as the risen Christ himself. And once that status is given, friends, the amazing news is it's never taken away. But it's not just that. Faith in Christ brings salvation. Now, incidentally, you should know that salvation is not simply a synonym for the righteousness that faith brings. It's not just another word for justification. Salvation, in the Apostle Paul's thinking, it includes when we're declared righteous, yes, but it's way more than that. For example, salvation includes that initial deliverance from the power of sin that we first receive when we are regenerated and come to Christ. That deliverance includes that creation of a new inner man that never will turn away from Jesus. In addition, salvation includes those moments after where our inner man is strengthened and enabled to go to battle against the still sinful remnants there that live in our outer man. There's more. Salvation will one day in the future include our final deliverance from sin, when we enter God's presence and sin is fully eradicated from us altogether. And on the very last day, our salvation will include our bodies being raised glorified and sin-free. And friends, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ bodily, unafraid, as those already possessing a fully righteous legal status in Christ, but also by then possessing a fully righteous nature of our own. All of that to say, receiving righteousness by faith affects our present status before the Lord. Receiving salvation through that same faith includes the present and all of that future work that God will do for us to bring us safely into his presence. But here's some incredibly good news. All of those future aspects of salvation are already ours. They're already true of us in principle by faith right now. Why? Because again, faith brings salvation. Not just some of it, but all of it. So if you are a confessing believer in Jesus today, not only are you counted as righteous, you are someone whose final deliverance from sin is absolutely guaranteed. And that's true despite the slow process that your sanctification feels like right now. It's only a matter of time before your entire salvation is complete, and nothing will get in the way of that, not even you. Let's begin to wrap up by looking at number 4, talking about who is this faith-wrought salvation for? I'll read the last set of verses one last time. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The first thing that we glean from that verse is that our faith-wrought salvation is available for anyone, for Jew, for Gentile, or someone from any other racial or social division we might have. This salvation and the righteousness faith brings, it's not confined to one nation. It's not confined to one region or one people group. Salvation is open to all mankind. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Lord of all peoples. Lord of all peoples everywhere. There is not a human on this planet who lives outside the fact of Christ's lordship. And thus, there's no person who lives outside the realm of the salvation he offers. Yet, though salvation is available to everyone, to receive it, a person must first realize that they need it. They must realize that they can't save themselves. that they can't earn their way back into God's favor or free themselves from the clutches of sin. In fact, they must realize they can't do anything. And such a realization leads a person to do the only thing that they can do to bring salvation, namely, to call upon the name of the Lord. And here Paul is quoting an Old Testament passage there in verse 13 that refers to Yahweh in the original Hebrew. And Paul is now taking that verse and appropriately applying it to Jesus. To be saved, someone must call upon the divine Christ, pleading for the salvation that only He can bring. And what happens then to that needful and hopeless sinner who comes to the end of himself and cries out to Jesus in desperation? Sinners who do that are saved, every last one of them. But how can that be true when those who call out to Jesus are so wicked, and by this point in history, so numerous? How can salvation really come to all of them? Look at the end of verse 12. The Lord Jesus is abounding in riches to all who call on Him. When Paul talks about divine riches, he almost is always talking about God's mercy and grace. You see that at the beginning of Romans 1. And that's what he's talking about here in reference to the divine Lord Jesus. All sinners who call out to Him are saved because He is abundantly rich in mercy, rich beyond what we could ever imagine. Now remember, our Lord Jesus, He's not an overflowing jug of mercy. He's not some mercy machine that's always switched on. Our Lord is a person. He's not a contraption. He's not a container. Yet He's a person whose heart is truly and forever inclined to spill over in limitless mercy to all who call on Him. And given what He's told us about His own heart, we know that Jesus can't help Himself but to save poor sinners who cry out to Him. To quote Dane Orland, it's who Jesus is. You might be sitting in this room this morning for either the first time or maybe the 600th time. But maybe it's dawning on you for the first time. Maybe it's dawning on you that you are someone who needs saving. That you are someone who needs the abundant mercy of God to forgive your sin, to grant you a perfectly righteous record in His eyes, one that you don't currently have. Maybe it's dawning on you that you need someone to transform you, to make you new, and you want that, but you know you can't do it for yourself. And maybe as all that's dawning on you, at the very first time you're finding yourself believing that Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead, and thus He can do all things necessary to bring you the salvation you need. Friends, if any of that sounds like something going on in your heart right now, there's only one thing left for you to do. Call upon Jesus. Cry out to Him in your hearts right now, asking Him to save you. He can hear you, even though we can't. And when you get home, cry out to Him out loud so that you can hear yourself doing it. On the authority of God's holy word, I tell you that He will save you if you call out to Him. And truly, the fact that you need saving means that you're someone that salvation is for. There's nothing else you can do to make yourself qualified for the salvation that He can bring you. But that's the incredible part of God's good news about Jesus. The only qualification you need to be saved is to realize that you need to be saved. I'll say it again. The only qualification you need to be saved is to realize that you need to be saved. If you've realized that, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. Let me close, though, by talking to those of you who have called upon Jesus' name. For some of you, that was a long time ago. And since then, you've lived many years of what often is the long slog of the Christian life. And though there's been some high points, for many of you, there's been seasons of low points as well. Seasons where your heart wasn't as warm to Jesus as you know it should have been. Or your passion for His kingdom in this world and in your life was not nearly as high as it should be. Seasons where the same sin or the same sinful attitude just dogged you repeatedly. No matter what you did, its presence remained. Seasons where you've watched yourself strain your relationships by repeated failings. Where your courageous Christian confidence became almost a crippling anxiety for one reason or another. Friends, maybe you're in one of those seasons right now. Maybe you've been there for a long time. Maybe you're tempted by this point to lose heart, to lose hope. Maybe your life's a mess. You find yourself wondering, am I even really a Christian? Like I say, I have faith that confesses and believes, but recently you doubt your own sincerity. Maybe you're in a situation like that, and you just heard me offer right a few seconds ago the joy of coming to Jesus for the first time. You wish that could be you again. You wished you could start over as a Christian. Somehow begin your Christian life anew without all your Christian life failures that have sapped your joy. If you're a Christian today, yet your situation sounds very much like the one I just described, then let me assure you, friends, God's good news is still for you. God's gospel concerning his son is not just for people who believe in the first time. It's for those those on the long, hard, and sometimes distressing road that is the Christian life. Christian, God's good news is for you. How do I know that? Let me ask you. Do you realize that you're still in need of saving? That is, for the fullness of God's saving work in your life? Do you still sense your ongoing need for the limitless mercies of Jesus Christ? If the answer is yes, then call upon the name of the Lord. And what can you hope to find when you do that yet again? What you will find is more salvation. We'll be there waiting for you when you cry out to your Lord, this time in Christian desperation. What will be waiting for you is even more abundance of the riches of the mercy of God in Christ. It was there when you first called on him. Do not doubt for one second that it's still there for you right now. You see, we begin our Christian lives crying out to Jesus with the only qualification being that we know that we need him. Well, people of God, that fact never changes. We always need him. And until our salvation is complete, we always will need his continued saving work. So since that's true, never stop calling on his name. And thus never stop experiencing the peace and joy of knowing that he has saved you, is saving you, and will save you. May he continue by his Spirit to assure and strengthen all of us with that incredible reality, the reality of God's good news, that all who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Do not let this day go by without calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.